3. Our attention will be largely given to verses 21 through 23, but I want to read this passage for us. A lot of names to wade through this morning, so bear with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 men, of the sons of Zetu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men, of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men, of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men, of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebadiah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men, of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men, of the sons of Bani, Shelemith, the son of Josiah, and with him 160 men, of the sons of Bebiah, Zechariah, the son of Bebiah, and with him 28 men, of the sons of Asgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men, of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men, of the sons of Bigvai, Huttai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Hahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, El-Natan, Jarib, El-Natan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jarib and El-Natan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man of the place of Casiphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants of the place of Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen. Also, Hashabiah, and with him, Josiah, of the sons of Messariah and his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to understand this, your word, to understand what fasting is and what you'd have us to do with it. But ultimately, we want to be pointed to Jesus, in whom every blessing of yours is granted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned this before, but right after I finished college, I went on staff with Reform University Fellowship, RUF, which is the campus ministry of our denomination, the PCA, and I took a position as a campus intern. So I was a full-time assistant to a campus minister, a campus pastor. His name happened to be Rod Culbertson, and this was at the University of Florida. And I've mentioned before, at the center of Florida's campus is called the Plaza of the Americas. It sits in front of their library, a big, vast green space, a good gathering place for students. It was also a place for debate. I can remember a sign being fastened to a tree one time, you know, Marxist discussion group with an arrow over here. It was also the place where I believe every Wednesday the Heart of Krishnas would serve lunch to students. And that's the first time in my life, having grown up as I did in Alabama, that I'd ever seen Hare Krishnas, people, which is it's an Eastern religion. It's an offshoot of Hinduism. And if you've ever been around those who are committed to that belief, they often wear, and these wore, what I determined to be strange clothes, these pink-looking robes, what I would deem as a strange hairstyle, particularly for the mid-80s, but they probably it's fashionable now, but in the mid-80s it was definitely weird looking hair, and they ate what I perceived to be very weird food. And they did weird things. They would sit over beside the place where they were serving food to students and would play these, you know, weird instruments and have these chants, these mantras that they would repeat over and over. And as I've read about their belief system, they believe that through their dress and through their way they have, what they eat and their mantra, they are earning their way into an eternal life. And I remember having one conversation one day with one of the young adherents. He looked to be a college, they all looked to be college age. And I remember sitting at a bench with this young guy and talking to him. And he was originally from Chicago. And I finally had to ask, I said, what do your parents think of this? So I thought, man, you know, and he said, oh, they think it's great. And I thought to myself, and I think you're lying, but I'm not going to challenge you. Because this is just weird. This is just strange. I mean, forget whether it's even true or not. It's just weird. But you know what? And I'll lead up with that to say this. If I get up and talk to you and say, you know what you ought to consider this morning? You ought to consider fasting. You're thinking two things. One, he knows how much I ate on Thursday. Or two, that's just weird. That's just some kind of, you know, what is that? Is that what Christians believe? Is that a spiritual hunger strike that Christians go on? Is that something that Christians do to maybe God, I'll twist God's arm. I really want him to answer this prayer, but I really, really need him to answer this prayer, so I'm going to fast. And that'll get his attention, and he'll have to answer my prayer. That just seems weird. Why should I deny myself food or anything? It just seems weird. And it seems maybe a holdover from the Old Testament. And we should be free from all that. I mean, we live by grace now. Why should we even think about fasting? Well, obviously, I believe that the passage before us leads us to think about the whole topic of fasting. It's interesting. What Jesus had to say about fasting was not if you fast, it was when. It was not if, it was when. In fact, Jesus had more to say about fasting in the Gospels than he did about baptism or the Lord's Supper. That's interesting, is it not? Listen to what Jesus says about fasting when he's asked a question about it, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9. He says, "Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So Jesus anticipates his followers are going to fast. Now again, you know, this seems like a really odd topic for the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And what we're doing, we're going from feasting to fasting this morning, which would be a pretty good sermon title if I'd thought early enough in the week, as opposed to Ezra Nehemiah part 10. But we're considering the whole idea of fasting. This is the first sermon in my life that I've ever preached on fasting. And that's nothing to brag about. Let's consider what this is and what we can do with it. And so I'm just going to ask three questions of verses 21 through 23. What it is, what fasting is, how should we fast, and ultimately, why should we fast? We're asking the what, how, and why question about fasting this morning. Now, we're going to zero in on verses 21 through 23. What preceded in verses 1 through 20, and I'm not going to go reread those names, I assure you, or attempt to reread them, is Ezra is listing those that he's bringing with him, that God has provided. And the names are important. I don't want to just blow them off. God is providing for his people. Particularly, there's some temple leadership, some worship leadership that's needed. And so these are names that resemble the family names we were given in Ezra chapter 2. But nonetheless, Ezra lists those names, and then we come to these verses 21 through 23. And we want to ask ourselves then, of this passage and of Scripture itself, what is fasting? Look again at verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ohava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves our children and all our goods. So Ezra proclaimed a fast. What's fasting? What is it? I've got a few places I'm going for definitions this morning. First, Donald Whitney. He's written a great book entitled Spiritual Disciplines. And we're actually going to have copies on the bookshelf before too long. He defines fasting in this way. A Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. A voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Now, my favorite book on prayer, written by one of my seminary professors, Dr. Doug Kelly, and the book's out of print, but it's a great book, entitled, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? Dr. Kelly defines fasting this way. Fasting means abstaining from food for a period of time, usually for 24 hours, in which you spend special time in prayer. Perhaps the time usually set aside for the three meals, instead of eating, you meditate, read the Bible, and pray. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I love to quote, British pastor in the 1950s in London, he expands the definition, and helpfully so. Let me quote him. He says, to make the matter complete, we would add that fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not only be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. So what does he say? Fasting should be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. Well, having said that, you think to yourself, well, is it then really just spiritual arm twisting? Is that what fasting is? You abstain from food to get God's attention so that He'll answer your prayer. And it can't be that. That's a denial of the gospel. You know, if you find something difficult in the Bible, you go to other places in the Bible where things are very, very clear to help you understand the difficult. And so fasting can't be. There's no way that it's something that we do to get God's extra blessing. Why is that? Well, because Christ has secured for the Christian every conceivable blessing. And the point we've made over and over is that to be a Christian is to be in Christ, to be united to Him by faith. And so every blessing for us has been won and secured. I love 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All the promises of God find their yes, their affirmation in Christ. And so if we're in Christ, every answered prayer comes because of what He's done for us. Yeah, y'all, most of y'all can remember or know Tom Anderson, who was he retired from Strong Tower Fellowship. And if you remember Tom, he's just kind of a bigger-than-life kind of personality. Well, I got to know Tom's dad, Tom Anderson Sr. He was a bigger personality than Tom Jr. I mean, his nickname was Catfish. And he made a living selling cars. I mean, if he walked in a room, he just kind of lit up the room. He's big, he's loud. And Tom loves to tell the story about his dad. He had this car lot in Birmingham that would probably rival the Lemon lot on Robins Air Force Base, you know. And so he had all these cars, and he was not in a great part of town, but he's selling these, you know, clunkers, I might call them. And so he's selling these cars, and some guy came up to him and says, Mr. Catfish, how much for this car? And he says, oh, that's going to be $500. He says, well, Mr. Catfish, this car doesn't have any bumpers on it. He says, oh, if you want that, you got to pay extra. And you think, what kind of salesman is that? That's like you're closing on your house and you're signing the papers. And you say, well, wait a minute. This says this house doesn't come with the roof included. Oh, that's extra. The roof is extra. You say, wait a minute. Doesn't make sense. And that's what, if we think that fasting is earning answered prayer, it's like we're coming to the Father and say, you know, we see what you've done in sending your Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh, who lived a life of perfect obedience, and then who died and suffered hell on the cross for me and was raised again from the dead. I know that's not enough for you to grant me any answers to prayer. If we think that fasting is a means to get God's attention and to twist His arm, that's not what fasting is. I like what how the authors put it, fasting then is not for God, it's for us. Fasting is not for God, it's for us. It's a very, very practical way for us not only to express, but to experience the biblical truth that we don't live by food alone, by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the Word of God. It's a way to express and experience that truth. I like what Donald Whitney says. Fasting is one of the best friends we can introduce to our prayer life. Fasting is one of the best friends we can introduce to our prayer life. And to reference Dr. Kelly again from his book, he mentions Andrew Murray. And Andrew Murray says, fasting is like placing one hand on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, what was called the mercy seat, the place of forgiveness of sins, of God's mercy and grace. That's what prayer is, placing one hand. And he says, fasting is like taking the other hand off the legitimate things of this world and placing it as well on the mercy seat and crying out to God for favor and mercy. That's what it is. It's for a short time. It's an aid and a benefit to us in prayer. It gives us focus. That's what fasting is, I believe. Well, leads to another question. If that's what it is, well, how should we do it? How should we fast? I mean, we're not told in verses 21 through 23 how long Ezra and those with him fasted. But we are, you know, we're told the purpose. We'll get to that in a minute. But it just leads us to think about what we read in Scripture about the types of fasts. And again, let me just give credit where credit's due. Donald Whitney, his book, I think, real helpful. Whitney lists several kinds. He calls, first of all, what is a normal fast. That's probably what you and I think of fasting, where someone abstains from food but not drink. Apparently that's what Jesus did in his 40 days. It says of him in the Gospels that he was hungry. He didn't mention he was thirsty. So that's kind of a normal fast. A partial fast. You know, we saw that in the book of Daniel, right? Where Daniel and his friends say, we're not going to eat the food that was that's set before us. We're just going to eat vegetables and drink water. That was a partial fast. An absolute fast, we do see that a few times in Scripture, where for a very short time, people are called not to eat or drink. If you think about Esther, before she went before the king of Persia to ask favor for the Jews, she called for an absolute fast from the Jewish people. That's very rare. And then there's in Scripture evidence a couple of times of a supernatural fast. What is that? Well, we see this in Moses and Elijah, both had periods of 40 days where they neither ate nor drank. That can only happen supernaturally. Supernatural fast. But I want to zero in on the two kinds of fasts in Scripture that are associated with prayer. You know, there's personal prayer and there's corporate prayer. So there can be a personal fast and a corporate fast. Now Jesus has, again, he had things to say about fasting. What did he say about a personal fast in Matthew 6? He said this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll respond to you. So fasting is not to be, you know, talk about how hungry you are all day if we choose to fast, but we're to go on and just to be something that's personal. It's not a way to prove our spirituality to others, obviously. So being on a personal fast is something you do as low-key as possible. But there's a corporate fast, just like there's corporate prayer. I mean, this is what's happening here in the book of Ezra. He calls for a fast among those who are with him. You know, this is rarely done among God's people. I mean, we've never called for a fast in the history of House and Lake Presbyterian Church. We've never called the church to fast and pray. And perhaps we should have, but we've just never done it. I can remember as a seminary student, and this has been a long time ago now, but I remember one of our fellow students was facing, I believe it was a cancer, and our Old Testament professor, Richard Pratt, called for a campus-wide fast. And so we did, and we prayed. I remember meeting in the chapel and praying with others that day. And I also remember God responding to that request and providing help and healing for that student. So, how do we fast? Well, I mean, a lot of Christians just choose to abstain from food, not liquid, not drink, for a 24-hour period, perhaps. And then you maybe use the time set aside for meals as a time to read the Bible and to pray. And so, you know, here's a practical way maybe for you to consider fasting now. Maybe just skip a meal. Maybe just skip lunch one day. Instead of going anywhere, you sit in your office, you sit at home, and you read your Bible and you pray. That's just a way to practice fasting even now. I've done the lunchtime fast from time to time. So that's a little bit about what it is, a little bit about how to fast. But let's finish up by thinking about why, to go back to that question. Because in these verses, we see several reasons why Ezra and others fasted. And we see in verse 21, the first reason is, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seeking humility. Obviously, they had a dire need. That's a big reason they fasted. So they petitioned God for safety and protection. It was an immediate need staring them in the face. But why did they pray for that? Ultimately, for the glory of God. Did you catch verse 22? For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So one reason we gather that Ezra prayed was God's honor was at stake. Look, we had told the king God cares for his own. God, here's a reason why you need to protect us for your own honor and glory. I think we see here in the book of Ezra in these verses how Ezra and others are using persuasion in prayer. They're building a case, I believe, before God. Here's why you ought to answer our prayer. It's for your own honor and glory. You see, if you think, why did this Persian king allow these captive Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple and their city? I mean, if you think about it, it says, well, why would you do that? You'd conquer. I mean, if you do that, there's the potential they could rise up and rebel. Well, one of the reasons we know is because at that point, the ancient world viewed the gods, with a lowercase g, as being kind of regional gods. And so basically what this king is thinking is, y'all go back to Jerusalem and you rebuild your temple so that God that you worship over there, who just lives in Jerusalem, by the way, he'll intercede for me and make me even greater. And what Ezra's saying, that doesn't work. That's not the true God. And we need to show this king who God is. So we're going to fast. We're going to pray that God would give us protection. We don't need his soldiers. We don't need his protection. We've got God's protection to prove this point. And so verse 23, we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You see, there's a place, I believe, as an offshoot application here, for persuasive prayer, for building a case before God in prayer. Remember how Abraham did it? Remember God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And remember how Abraham intervened and prayed for those cities? Listen, in Genesis 18, Abraham says to God, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And if you recall, God grants, if there are 10, I'll spare the city. Abraham uses persuasion. And we ought to be encouraged to do that as well in our prayers. Let me read a quote. Richard Pratt, who I mentioned just a moment ago, a book he wrote on prayer, Pray With Your Eyes Open, which is really good advice if you're driving. Okay. Anyway, all right. We move on. Pray With Your Eyes Open, Richard Pratt. Just brief quote. He says, one evening I received a message by phone that the daughter of some good friends had been diagnosed as having spinal meningitis. The doctors gave her only a short while to live. The church immediately began to organize prayer meetings all over the city. When my group assembled that evening, everyone was terribly upset. We looked at each other and wondered what to do. God already knew that we wanted her to be well. How could we pray when all we could say was, please, please, please? What words could possibly convey our feelings? Then someone suggested that we offer to God all the reasons we could muster for him to show mercy to the child. The idea was well received, and the whole group began mounting one reason upon another. By the end of the hour, we all felt some sense of relief in knowing that we had communicated with God as effectively as we could. We had done our best to offer persuasive prayers, the only action we could take for the sick child. Happily, a few weeks later, God miraculously brought the little girl to health, and today she lives a perfectly normal life. That event convinced me, writes Pratt, of the importance of building a case before God. It allows us to express ourselves when simple requests seem so inadequate. I think that's what we ought to do in prayer. And I think a great place to go to build your case is to Scripture. To pray God's words back to Him. When I pray for those, for non-Christians to come to faith, I think of that verse and quote it in prayer from Acts 16, how, where God opened the eyes of Lydia so that she could believe the words of Paul and say, Lord, that's what you did for Lydia. Will you do that in the lives of these people? Let's build our cases and seek persuasion in prayer. I mean, why did Ezra fast? I mean, there are multiple reasons to seek humility, to communicate urgency, but ultimately to pray for God's glory and the vindication of His name. You know, fasting just really is a difficult topic, and it is hard for us not to think of it as spiritual arm twisting. I get that. However, I think we should view an occasional fast, whether it's due to a crisis or maybe just as a way to sharpen our affections for the Lord and for His mercy, or just to give us focus, as a tool and for spiritual growth. Now, maybe it's not health-wise a good idea for you to skip meals or to go a day without eating. Maybe you could try fasting from something that would probably prove even more difficult. Maybe your cell phone. Maybe you have a media fast that you devote the time you'd normally spend in front of the TV or the computer or on your iPad, and you devote that time to prayer. Again, viewing fasting as for a short time, you're taking one hand off the legitimate things of this world so you might place both hands on the mercy seat, to borrow again from Andrew Murray. Now, what's set before us in the Lord's table is not fasting, it's feasting. And we're meeting with Jesus at a table He set. And it reminds us again that prayer can't be spiritual arm twisting because of what God has provided for us in Christ. That fasting is for us, not for God. And every blessing that we have has been secured and won for us through Christ. The table reminds us the only way into right relationship with God is through Jesus, who bore the penalty for our sin, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who, though He died, was raised again from the dead. And so this table and what's offered on it are offered to all who are here, who know and trust Christ alone, who are members of good standing of a church that believes and proclaims the gospel. If that is true of you, then we want to invite and welcome and encourage you to come to the Lord's table, to come to the feast, which is really the basis for any and every fast. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for what is ours in Christ. And we thank You for what we can consider about the whole idea of fasting. Would You give us wisdom, grace, and direction how we might enhance and encourage our own prayer life through this practice, that we might, for short periods of time, give greater attention to You and to Your grace and mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.